The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. You can find the reading on page 8 of your bulletin. We have the Old Testament reading from Psalms 115. And the New Testament reading, Hebrews 1 through 3a. Hear now the word of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" For our God is in heaven. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase. You and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Jacob. For the summer, we've been going through the book of Psalms primarily. And I wanted to have a theme within the book of Psalms. And so I thought, let's trace the theme of glory through the book of Psalms. But do you have any idea how little that narrows it down? That is what the Psalms are about. And we are not exhausting that theme, but we're going to give it a good try. This morning, we're looking at, again, the inevitable contrast that is made over and over again through the scriptures between the Lord, and on one hand you can say everything else, that there is a divide between the Creator and everything that he has made. But that divide is fine. That's the way the world is. There's a problem when someone tries to cross that line, when there's a pretension to godhood, and we call that idolatry. And so over and over again, the scriptures warn us against idolatry. They contrast the Lord with idols. The Apostle John, in concluding one of his letters, simply ends by saying, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And you think, is that the beginning of a new section, John? No, it's the summation of what he had been saying the entire time. Interestingly for us, the struggle is not that we tend to make statues and bow down to them. We come from a culture that one way or another is very Christianized. And that is not a thing that is done among us. And yet, even the Apostle John, writing to second-generation Christians, warned them about idolatry. What was he worried about? And it's this crossing of the line of glory, that there is a glory that belongs to God alone that often there's a pretension to. One way that we often are encouraged to identify idols is by our desires. You see, an inordinate desire, something that you are pursuing more than perhaps you ought to. And In a sense, this is a good measure. However, an inordinate desire does not necessarily mean that you have found the idol. You've just found evidence of idolatry. And if we're not careful, simply following the question of our desire, it isolates only one aspect of what motivates us. And it can easily lead to the solution merely being, you should love less. This is almost never true. It's almost never true that you should love less. We almost always are guilty of loving too little. And we need to find what is it that is suppressing the love that should be there. For instance, for my entire life, people have warned Christians, don't make an idol of your family. Don't make an idol of marriage. Don't make an idol of your church. And while it's not that such idols are impossible, it's just they're very difficult in our present age to actually have idols of that kind. Rather, I would say the problem is there is not enough love of family. There is not enough love of marriage or enough love of church or in those institutions. We actually are guilty of not enough. For instance, the scriptures, in describing the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, said that before him, Elijah would come to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. I take this as an indication that our problem is that fathers tend not to love their children as much as they ought to and must be encouraged to love them more. And so a warning of idolatry in this way is not the dampening of desire and love, but actually its amplification in the right place, beginning with God himself. And so this psalm begins, not to us, O Lord, not to us, right? Emphatically, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Put God in the first place. And what I want to do is I want to look at the way, again, I know that we did this last time I was preaching, but the way that idols are contrasted with God. And here's how I want to start. I want to start with what, as far as I know, I'm the only one who's put it this way. So if you think that's just a weird way to talk, I'm sorry. I'm a weird person. The idol of the spreadsheet. I want to take the idea of the spreadsheet and suggest that this may be the most fundamental idolatry that we experience in our culture. So to start with, what is an idol? And then I'll explain why I'm talking about spreadsheets. An idol is a representation with divine authority. It's not just any representation. There are all kinds of representations. But it's a representation that has divine authority. We necessarily make images, representations, models of all kinds. In fact, at times, though God forbid ever a representation of himself. No one was ever to make a representation of Yahweh. And I'll point out again, Paul did this when he was preaching last week. Every time you see Lord in all caps, that's not a generic name for whoever the highest deity may be. It is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And any representation of him was forbidden, and yet he commanded other representations to be made in the creating of the temple, to have images of all kinds of things, even angels in certain places. And so in many ways, we make images, we make art, we make things that are beautiful, things that are decorative, things that lift up our spirits. But if we give them authority, if we use them to compel obedience from others, there can be little question that we're engaging in idolatry, just as surely as Aaron was engaging in idolatry when he made the golden calf and said, "Behold, Yahweh, who brought you up from the land of Egypt," just as surely as Emperor Nebuchadnezzar did when he built the golden statue, which was, of course, of himself, and made other people bow down to it. It wasn't necessarily the representation. It was the investing it with divine authority. And here's the thing. Idols are necessarily reductive. And so are spreadsheets. So we're going to get to the spreadsheet in a moment. Idols are reductive. You take a block of wood and you reduce it to something else. You necessarily, or a block of stone, whatever it is, but you remove things and shape it. Maybe that's obvious. But even, this is why I'm pointing to the spreadsheet. When you put something on a spreadsheet, when you track a trend, it's useful unless you forget that what you have done is extract and create a reduction of reality. If you confuse the spreadsheet for reality, you're beginning to make a significant mistake. You forget you've neglected all kinds of factors, some intentional, some unintentional. And so on one hand, we can have good and beautiful representations like a Monet or sometimes a spreadsheet. But often, given the ubiquitous nature of representations, we might say such representations are dangerous for us and we ought to be careful. But it's probably better said, we are prone to err and to misuse good things, and so we should be careful. What this looks like is when we take a representation and we put it in the place of God and reduce the world to the representation and then give it authority. I've put this data into my spreadsheet. Now I must do what the spreadsheet tells me. Now you must do what the spreadsheet tells me. And Christians can do this. We can say things like, I followed the biblical model. I put the biblical principles into practice. I even made other people do it, because it's in the Bible and God said that we should. Why is it not working out? And the answer to that can be all kinds of reasons. Things don't always work out. What I'm saying is, when you say, I have extracted something from the Bible and created a model out of it, we're in dangerous territory. We're in the territory of reducing from what God has said to something we find useful. Above all, when it comes to the Lord himself, we cannot live by abstractions or principles or representations. You have to know the real God as he really is, and that is a tall order, because he exceeds your ability to know him. That's got to be factored into what it means to know him. If we don't do that, we will be living in idolatry. The golden calf that Aaron made was derived from the real God. This is the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt, but it wasn't him. And it caused incredible destruction to those who idolized it. In a society that is filled with idols, as every society, including ours, is, the question that is posed is the one that you see in verse 2. Where is your God? Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Our culture might say something like, where is your God? I don't see him anywhere. He doesn't show up in our spreadsheets. He doesn't show up in our models of the world. We have taken no notice of him, so we conclude he does not exist. I challenge you, show him to me, prove me wrong. Now, certainly this kind of challenge is issued by public atheists with some frequency. And one response would be this. You've made everything up. All of your models, all of your spreadsheets are things you made up. They are not the world. The fact that God doesn't show up on them says everything about you and not about God and not about the world. Because your spreadsheet only contains what you put on it. Spreadsheets don't collect data. Nothing does. People feed the data into our tools. And so only what we put in is there. By definition, anytime we make tools like this, we exclude data that does not fit the pattern we're looking for. It's necessarily blinding. And you can argue, that's what makes it so useful. I agree. But that's why we need to remember they are tools and they do not speak with divine authority. And the reality is none of us see perfectly. That's not my critique. The critique here is against the pretension to divine knowledge. Because God doesn't show up in what I make in a way that I can see. He must not be there. That is a pretentious claim. Rather, our response is this: our God is in heaven, and he does all that he pleases. He's not going to show up on your spreadsheet the way that you are expecting. Although, to be honest, he could if he wanted to. He shows up in unexpected places where he's not invited. He does make his presence known when he wants to. But the fact that you don't see him is not evidence. Our God is in heaven. And again, people have gone into space. And claims have been made that you can't see God up there. The reality, though, is the God we're talking about is not a discrete object, like a greater version of us. He is the ground of all existence. You can't even ask the question of his existence without him existing first. That's the kind of being we're talking about. He is in heaven. He's not located in this world. That's not the kind of being he is. And he does whatever he wants. He doesn't have to answer you. He doesn't have to respond to your summons. He does what he wants. So first of all, we worship the God who made all things, the one who is in heaven and in whose being we exist. Secondly, right, if somebody wants a demonstration, this is what I say to them. God exists so profoundly that the question of his existence is wrong to ask. This doesn't mean you can't ask it, but you need to understand what you're really saying. But secondly, he has spoken. God is on the record. You can examine the record. He has communicated, though he doesn't have to. He has chosen to reveal himself. He became a man. He died. He rose from the dead. And you can investigate it. You can put all that information into your spreadsheet and then see what you're dealing with. Third, knowing the real God transforms you. The God who made all things formed you, and he can reform you. The reason I say this is look at what the psalm says. Idols deform people. Look at verses 4 through 8. The idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses, but how do they smell? Terrible. I'm sorry. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. The idols are not made by God. They're made by human beings. And so anything we make and put in God's place is a pretension, no matter what it's made from. Silver and gold, the best metals we can find. It doesn't matter. They're wonderful, but they're pretentious when used this way. The best data in the world does not get you divine truth, no matter how well the cells, the columns, and the rows, and the formula of your spreadsheet are set up. You are still dealing with something you made and is less than real. It's a reduction from reality. And if you depend upon that, it will deform you. You will have a mouth, but you'll be incapable of any genuine speech. You'll have eyes, and you'll never see what's really there. You'll have ears, but you won't hear the truth when it's spoken to you. This is what idols do to us. They rob us of our humanity. And I'll say this as well. Idols and spreadsheets, which are often idols for us, are tools of a scarcity mentality. You go to the idol because you need something. You use the spreadsheet because you need to keep track of what you have and what you're going to do with it, because you don't know if you're going to have more. And again, as a tool, that can be very helpful. You might need to manage a scarcity of some kind, but it will not give you what you need. Only the real God can give and can provide. The idols cannot. If we glory in the limitations of what we have made, we will become limited likewise. We will be bound to our own limitations. Just think of the reality that nothing has wreaked so much devastation and evil in the world than humanity has. I don't want to be bound to that. I don't want to be stuck with that limitation. And spreadsheet idolaters become as reductive as their spreadsheets. Not caring about what's really going on in the world, but on the representation they've made. We become blind to the actual effects because we're focused on the projected profits. We make our manufacturing processes more efficient, expecting a higher return, Our spreadsheet says that it should work that way, but the new product becomes defective and people want their refunds. We're constantly surprised by these dynamics because we reduce ourselves to our projections and representations. And we harm people, right? We make these judgments, the profits go down, so we lay people off. So now their livelihood is taken away. This story keeps repeating over and over again in our culture. And what I'm suggesting is it is idolatrous. It is idolatry that continually drives this destructive behavior. I mean, in the ancient world, idols of fertility caused famine and barrenness, the exact things that they were meant to stop. Idols of love destroy marriages. You read anything about Aphrodite, she doesn't inspire people to marital fidelity. I would tell you stories, but another time. These idols do the opposite of what they say. Idols of power crush weak people. They don't strengthen them. Idols devour the weak. They devour children. And here's the sinister thing. Not only does it say that those who make idols become like them, but so do all who trust in them. The effects are widespread. And so no wonder that the Apostle John would say, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." We can say, I followed the consensus. I followed the principles I was taught. I believed the projections our leadership laid out. And now we all suffer the results. I'm the reality being reduced by the spreadsheet. Because the workers were never on the spreadsheet, right? Why would you track them and their welfare? That was never the point. Those who suffer were always the negligible, acceptable loss. The spreadsheet never cared about it. This contrast has to be made because this is the world that we're in. And there is tremendous good news. If we see the damage the idols have done, then perhaps we're prepared to see the image that God himself has set forth. This is the second point. The image that God gives us is the image of his son. And I want to admit, an image and an idol, it's usually actually the same word. If you go to the Greek, you go to the Hebrew, it's the same word. I'm making a distinction here because that same word, when applied to Jesus, means something completely different. God forbade that we should ever represent him. But there is one authorized image of God. One that God himself had put forth, Jesus Christ, his son. He is the proper representation of God in a way that is particular, solitary, unique. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the authorized image, the perfect representation. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is God seen, God revealing God to the world, not a mere representation, but God representing himself. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Radiance. He's the one who shines out the glory of God. He's not a picture of God. He is the seeing of God, the shining out. It's almost like preparing for a Zoom interview with someone, and then they walk through the door. You are about to be interacting with them through a representation. They're not really on your screen. We forget this. We are so used to representations, we intuitively associate them with the people as if they were the same thing. But if they walk through the room, you'll immediately see the difference. That is something of the difference between Jesus Christ and any other representation there could be. He is the reality, not a mere representation. Hebrews 1 calls him the exact imprint. In any case where you would be making a copy, a photocopy, right? All of us have perhaps seen this. You make a copy of a copy of a copy, and it becomes degraded because no copy is perfect. That's not the kind of copy that we're talking about when we talk about the Son of God. When Jesus Christ, when the Son of God took on human flesh, you could point to him and say, that is God. and be completely and absolutely right about that, because he is in the most literal and direct sense. And this image is not like any other image. He is not like the idols. The image of God, the true image, Jesus Christ, does not devour. He blesses. He pours out blessing, and all who trust in him become like him. And he's a real man. He is humanity as it was meant to be, full of the grace and glory of God. Look at verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Do you see why that contrast is put there? Idols only care about the strong. They only care about the ones who can come and give the priest a good offering, put on a good showing, make a good negotiation. This God, the real one, cares about the small and the great. In the midst of all of the devouring idols, Yahweh remembers his people, and he will bless them. The house of Israel, the house of Aaron, those who trust in the Lord and serve him, not just the impressive people, because God is not impressed. He's not impressed with you. He can't be impressed with you. You have nothing to offer him. In that sense, there's no distinction among any people. There are not more and less impressive people. There are just sinners and the God of blessing. The fact that some people are better than others cannot matter to the one who transcends all of us. Right? Some of us are smarter than others, richer than others, stronger than others. Some of us have better moral qualities than others. That's true. We are not all the same. And yet before the great and glorious God, none of that matters. It would be pretentious to lean on any ounce of superiority that you have or think you have over anyone else. All of us are alike to him in our need. And so he does not distinguish between the small and the great. Not by denying their differences. He doesn't need to do that. We do that. We pretend like we're all the same because otherwise we would exploit each other. He doesn't have that weakness. He just simply loves all. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. What does this blessing look like? This is the opposite of idols who reduce and take away and ultimately deform and destroy. Instead, the real God blesses. Blessing, here's a definition, at least the beginning of one, is increase. A blessing is an increase in goodness. We might say productivity, but then we'd have to add reproductivity to it as well. And then we'd have to expand it to a full vision of the flourishing of human life, and I just don't think productivity says that. Productivity is, at least in my mind, a spreadsheet word. It's about making lines go up at the cost of whatever it takes. Perhaps you use it differently. I hope you do. But to me, it's a kind of a corporate word. And none of us wants to be productive. We want to be blessed. We want to know that when we work, it matters and that the results will be good. A man wants to work in the vocation God has put him in and see success. A woman wants to see her children grow and flourish. A family wants to see growth and expansion of capacity, not just to gain wealth and prosperity, but so there could be an increase of love and joy, because an increase of joy is what blessing is directed at. That's what blessing is, God pouring out his goodness and delight on people who live sharing in it. And to be honest, we don't live in an agricultural society like this, where we are immediately constantly faced with, if the crop doesn't increase and if we don't multiply, then there's not going to be a future for us. And yet we need this blessing. Even as a church, we long to see an increase of love and excellence that cannot be contained by us. We want to be a city on a hill where other people can see this is an arena in which God is showing his goodness and his greatness to the world. Or even just an answer, is there any refuge from the devouring spreadsheets of the gods? And in Christ there is. He doesn't have a spreadsheet. He doesn't need one. He doesn't need to keep track. But partly here, he knows everything, right? That's a bit of a cheat, right? You're like, well, that's not fair. But he has everything. He can't run out. He cannot run out of anything, ever. The blessing he's talking about is so great, it cannot be contained. Think back to God's blessing to Abraham when he said, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. We have this language repeated in this psalm, that I will be your shield, I will be your help, I will be your reward. And Abraham said, well, there's this problem. I have no children. I'm a dead end. The blessing would stop with me immediately. It just wouldn't matter, would it? And here's what God said. Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Why did he say that? Because the blessing could not be numbered. It could not be contained in any projection. It was abundant. Verse 16 of our psalm says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And when you see that language that we will bless the Lord, that's the way we say we're responding to his blessing. We are living in gratitude and thanksgiving because he has blessed us. And this blessing is so infinitely abundant. Do you see what's being claimed here? They are saying if God blesses us, we cannot die. Because dead people don't experience God's blessing. Dead people don't return praise to him. But he will bless us, and we will return praise to him forever. The blessing and abundance of this God requires that his people live forever. And so here at the heart of the psalm, this is where we'll conclude in verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You begin to get the sense of the meter. This is a song. This is something people would have repeated and call in response back to each other. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And I want to point out just two things. As this psalm calls us to say, disavow the idols. Trust in the Lord, and he will bless you. Not even death can stop his blessing. Nothing can stop his blessing. You have every reason to do what verses 9 through 11 say. Trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Two things I think this will do for us as an illustration. One, good representations under this paradigm really do become tools and not idols. If our trust is in the Lord, then a spreadsheet could help you rather than rule you. It could become a tool for you to discipline yourself. For instance, in Malachi 3, God told the people to make the full tithe, to be generous in their giving, and that if they would, they could put him to the test and see if he would not open the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing that they could not contain. It would be more than they needed. And so if you say, well, I would like to do that, I would like to be generous before the Lord and experience his generosity as well. If this is true, who among us doesn't want this? And you say, but I'm not very good at managing my money. Many of us would say that too. Then I need some kind of discipline to live out this intention. And maybe then a spreadsheet would be helpful for you to track. And by spreadsheet, I mean all the programs and tools. Right? I think you get that. But then it's a tool. And not a ruler. It's not an idol. And so when we put God in his place, other things take their proper place as well. And they are no longer threats to us. But where I really want to conclude is on this. There is a tremendous need for us to deal with God as he is. He's not like the idols. And he's not like the image of him you have in your mind either. There is a subtle kind of idolatry that can stand between us and God. You can see in the time of reflection from the Screwtape letters, C.S. Lewis describes what this could be like. And this is from a senior demon to a junior tempter, giving him advice on how to prevent somebody from dealing with God. And this is what he says. I've known cases where the patient called what the patient called his God was actually located up into the left corner of his bedroom ceiling, or inside his own head, or on a crucifix on the wall. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him praying to it, to the thing he's made, and not the person who has made him. You may even encourage him to attach great importance to correction and the improvement of his composite object, and to keep it steadily before his imagination during the whole prayer. For if he ever comes to make the distinction, if ever he consciously directs his prayers not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be, our situation is for the moment desperate. Once all his images have been flung aside, or if retained with full recognition of their merely subjective nature, and the man trusts himself to the completely real, external, invisible presence, there with him in the room, and never knowable by him as he is known by it, why, it is then that the incalculable may occur. Do you see why this psalm begins, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness," and then relentlessly goes after the idols that could stand between you and the real God, for there is nothing to be compared with knowing him. Not the made-up version that you have. Not the version that lives in your head after you see The Chosen. Not the version that's in your children's Bible. I'm not saying you can't have depictions of Jesus. He was real. If there was photography then, you could have taken pictures. But even then, the picture wouldn't be him. Only he is the true God. And you can know him. And even in your moments where you say, "I'm not sure I'm thinking of you properly," that's not so bad. "God, I don't know you as I ought to, but I love you. Will you bless me?" And that's what the psalm says. He will. He will bless you richly. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to you, indeed, we always get more than we bargain for. We come to you with small requests, and you answer powerfully. We ask for help, and you give transformation. We come to you in our hurts, and you forgive our sins, promise resurrection. We give glory to Jesus Christ, the destroyer of all idols, the one who is God in human flesh, the revealer of God and the redeemer of his people. His name be praised. Amen.